Well, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, looking at verses 12 through 26 this morning. Luke 6, 12 to 26. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've named the message this morning, Backward Blessings. True blessings, a truly blessed life, looks backward to the world. A life of happiness, true happiness from God, is often the opposite of what we would think it should be. David Brainerd is a good example of this. David Brainerd was born in 1718 in Haddam, Connecticut. At the age of 21, he became a Christian, and he decided that he wanted to go into pastoral ministry. And after a sad series of events, Brainerd got expelled from college, which was effectively the end of his pastoral ministry aspirations. So instead, he began to work among the Indians, the natives in New England, who had very little gospel witness among them at that time. And throughout his life, David Brainerd had enormous difficulty. His body was plagued by sickness. He began coughing up blood at the age of 22. He suffered with chronic pain in his chest. In addition to his physical suffering, he also battled recurring depression. And by today's standards, we would have considered his depression to be among the most severe cases of depression. It was a constant battle of his, a recurring battle of his. He also suffered from loneliness. During his work among the natives there in New England, he longed to have like-minded companions with him, but he was often left to do his work largely alone. And all of this had a toll on him. All of these things combined paid a price. He paid the price for them. Eventually, David Brainerd, his sickness got the best of him, and he ended up actually dying at the age of 29. And as we think about his life, many people might look at his life and his suffering and think that he was cursed. His life may seem to us to have been unhappy and miserable. But that was actually not at all the way that he viewed his own life. Thankfully for us, David Brainerd kept a journal his adult life. And he reflected honestly on the pain and the suffering that he experienced, but he would always find himself at the end of the day coming back to Christ. He wrote one time that he longed to fill the remaining moments all for God. He said, "Though my body was so feeble and wearied, yet I want to sit up all night to do something for God. To God, the giver of these refreshments, be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then at another point in his journal, he wrote, "Oh, how sweet it is to be spent and worn out for God." And then in the midst of a difficult ministry season, he said this, "If I had 1,000 lives, my soul would gladly have laid them all down at once to have been with Christ." I realize that David Brainerd's suffering was unique. You know, many of us are not going to suffer in those particular ways. It may look different for us. But his life demonstrates a powerful point. A blessed life in Christ seems backward to the world. Gaining in Christ always means losing in the world. We've all been sold an ideal of what life should look like. A life of comfort, a life of little pain, a life of plenty of material things, money. But our passage this morning in Luke 6 offers a better way. I've shared this with you before, but it's so rich that I want to share it with you again this morning. This is a Christian prayer from hundreds of years ago, and it says this: "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is a victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision." The valley is the place of vision. The cross-bearing life is the blessed life. The main point of our passage this morning is this: the blessed life is the backward life. The blessed life is the backward life. And Jesus' famous Beatitudes in Luke 6 and woes as well both demonstrate this point. So first, we're going to look at the backward blessings in the Beatitudes. Second, we're going to look at the false blessings of this world in the woes that follow the Beatitudes. But before we get there, I do want to note a couple of things from verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 16 give us the establishment of Jesus' original 12 disciples. We've already been told earlier in Luke of the calling of Peter and James and John and Matthew. That was back in Luke chapter 5. But there are still 8 more disciples that we have not been told about. And this morning, I'm not going to give a profile of each of those different men, although that would be, I'm sure, instructive for us, but I do want to draw your attention to a few things regarding this group of 12. For one, this was not a uniform group of people. There were various gifts and various vocations represented among this group of men. Peter, for instance, was by vocation a fisherman. Simon was a type of Jewish nationalist soldier. Matthew worked for the Roman government. Not only were these men different, but they probably felt a lot of friction among themselves. In fact, we know they felt a lot of friction among themselves from later in the Gospels. Simon the Zealot would have naturally hated Matthew the tax collector. Simon would have longed for the overthrow of the Roman government. But Matthew worked for the Roman government. He benefited financially from them. James and John thought that they were better than the other disciples. They thought that they deserved to sit at Jesus' side in heaven in a way that the other disciples didn't. And the other disciples resented them for this. And yet, these men, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, are the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. Christ used them as the foundation to build his church. Through them, with all of their sin, their weaknesses, their relational difficulties, came the expansion of the church to what it is today. Through ordinary people, God uses otherwise very ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. There really was nothing truly exceptional about these original 12, which made them the perfect fit for proclaiming Christ and leading the church. Through Christ, people come together who otherwise wouldn't. Through Christ, ordinary people are used for great things. So now let's turn to our first point, the backward blessings of a Christ follower. Verses 17 through 19 set the scene for us, for Jesus' teaching that he's about to give to the people. Jesus comes to a level place to once again minister to the masses. We've been seeing him doing this as he's traveling around Israel, teaching and healing. And in this particular instance, there's all these people from both the north and the south of Israel who have come for Jesus. People are traveling from every direction to come and hear him and to be healed of their diseases and their afflictions. And it was not only Israelites who were coming to Jesus either, but Gentiles as well. Even at this point, the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast, would have been largely non-Jewish people. So already, even at this point, the nations are being drawn to Christ. All types of people are coming to Jesus. He's teaching them, he's healing them. But this particular time is different. Verse 20 to the end of chapter 6 is among the longest teachings recorded for us that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Luke. If you compare this passage actually with the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you're going to notice a lot of similarities. Although it does seem that this particular account in Luke was probably given at another time, but the substance of the teaching is largely the same. And what we're looking at in verses 20 through 26 can be boiled down to the option between two paths. I recently started reading the Old Testament book of Proverbs, and it was once explained to me that Proverbs is in many ways like a parenting manual. In Proverbs, a father instructs his son on how to live, the wise, godly way to live. But he also warns his son against the other path, the unwise, ungodly way to live. He's telling his son throughout the book of Proverbs the joys of a godly, wise life, and also the terrible dangers of neglecting godly wisdom. This is essentially what Jesus is doing here in the Beatitudes, in the woes. He is giving the people two paths. He's setting two paths before them. One is the path of life. The other is the path of death. Commentators have understood this passage here in Luke 6 to be really to continue the spirit of the Proverbs, the Old Testament book of Proverbs. But now it is applied directly from Jesus to his followers. So let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 again says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" My question for us to consider this morning is, have you thought about what it means to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? How does the scripture use that word? Oftentimes, we use that word to mean anything that we're thankful for. So if we have you know, if we have a good job, we're blessed. If we're healthy, we're blessed. We'll tend to use the word in those kinds of ways. And it's not at all wrong to use the word in those ways. But the word blessed here in Luke chapter 6 may be much richer than we realize. It carries the idea of happiness in God. It's when someone has the gift of happiness brought by God. Lasting, eternal happiness that finds its center in God himself. A blessing is a God-given thing, but it's one that also involves our heart's joy in the Lord. And so Jesus starts with the poor. He says, blessed are the poor. As we continue the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a particular concern to warn against the dangers of wealth. Those consumed with wealth, those consumed with the wealth of this world, will not be concerned with the things of God. So that is something of the idea here. But he's not saying that literally every person who is physically poor is blessed. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that a Christian needs to be materially poor in order to be blessed by God. The key here is that these poor ones, these blessed ones, are in Christ. As they follow Christ, all of these blessings are only available to those who are walking in Christ. If you look down at verse 22, the phrase, on account of the Son of Man, in verse 22, in many ways gives us the key to these verses. This passage is for believers. So the poor who are blessed are those who know that anything short of Christ leaves us totally lacking. It's the person who feels and knows that anything is poverty compared to Christ. The person who knows their poverty because of Jesus will gain the full blessings of God's kingdom in the next life. This person will be a happy citizen in God's kingdom. Everything in our world is poverty compared to that. I remember several years ago, my mom told me about a mission trip that she went on, a short-term mission trip that she went on. And she went down to this rural part of Guatemala with a team. And they partnered with some local Christians down there to help with a bunch of different projects. They did a bunch of different things while they were there. And my mom said that she had never seen poverty compared to what she saw when she was down there. Many of these people lived in, you know, these rundown shacks with dirt floors, no running water or anything like that. But my mom was amazed at how happy these Christians were. That's something that she noted to me when she was telling me about the trip. These people were happy. Although they had nothing, they lived as if they had everything. For them, to have Christ was to have everything. Look down at verse 21 with me. It says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Once again, with this one, this is not simply a blessing for anyone who is physically hungry. The Gospel of Matthew actually clarifies this for us when it relates this to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so this one is getting at the desires of our hearts. This blessed person has an aching in their soul for God and for his kingdom. They feel a hunger in their heart for God. Nothing else is suitable to satisfy this hunger. It's a longing for God and for fellowship with him. A while back, a friend of mine in Iowa took his family and they moved down to a mountainous area in Tennessee. He took a pastorate at a church down there. And after he had been there a while, I got to go down and visit him while I was still living in Iowa. And I thought that the area he lived when I got there was really beautiful. The mountains and the green forests all around. I do genuinely love my home state of Iowa, but I thought my friend had gotten quite the upgrade with where he had moved to in this part of Tennessee. This place genuinely seemed very nice. So I asked him, as I was there, I asked him how it was going, how he liked it down there. And he responded that, you know, he was, of course, thankful to be there. He was thankful for the work the Lord had given him. But he could not help but feel like that place was not his home. He longed for more. And he told me that he thought God had given him this kind of longing in order for him to keep his desires on heaven, on the kingdom of God. He longed for heaven, even in this beautiful place where he lived. No place here would do. And I think this does help us understand what this hunger might look like. There is a aching to be with the Lord in this blessed person. And it's not in a way that makes us discontent in this life, but it's in a way that centers our contentment on God. This person is blessed because in the end, God will fill and satisfy those longings, those achings for him. Verse 21 goes on to say, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Elsewhere in the Bible, there's a distinction made between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that is without hope. Unbelievers, of course, mourn when sad things happen, but there's no actual hope grounding them in their mourning. Those who mourn like that are not among the blessed ones that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about his disciples who do not pretend as if everything is fine when something goes wrong. These are people who respond to brokenness with grief, with honest grief, because this world is not what it should be. It is not yet what it will be when God will restore all things. So we do not ignore the devastating effects of sin. We don't put it out of our minds as if it's wrong to acknowledge the brokenness in us and around us, whether in regard to suffering around us or sickness or the reality of death, our own sin. If we are able to feel the depth of the problem, then we can understand the solution in Christ. This person is blessed. If we are grieved by what grieves God, then we will also be able to rejoice when he removes that wrong. A 19th century pastor, George Mueller, illustrates this this point well. He was married to his wife Mary for more than 40 years, and when she died, he struggled coming home to an empty house every day after work. And he truly grieved this sad reminder. But he wrote in his journal how he felt one particular day that he came back from work. He wrote that although his best friend in life was no longer there, his ever-present friend, Jesus, was there to meet him when he came home. And so his grief actually drove him further to Christ, setting him up for an even deeper joy in the next life. So whether it is something like death or whether it's something else, the one who grieves in Christ is blessed. This person is blessed. And then let's look at verses 22 through 23. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." So up until now, the blessings that Jesus has spoken do not necessarily have direct implications for our relationships with others. Our poverty, our hunger, our weeping are really heart postures that we have before the Lord. But these verses 22 and 23, are saying that there is also a cost in regard to our relationships. All of us have an innate desire to be liked by others. We all want to be loved and accepted by the people around us. And on the one hand, we were made to live in meaningful community. To be loved and known by other people is not necessarily a bad desire. In many ways, it's a good desire, as long as it is, you know, under the lordship of Christ. But a Christian cannot be at peace with the world and at peace with Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus himself said that the world hated him because he testified that its works are evil. So if we believe what Jesus said, people are not always going to receive us with open arms. This is especially true, I think, in many ways for us today in the culture and world that we live in. When we don't affirm and accept others' lifestyles, we'll get labeled with terms like bigot or things like that. Even if we don't communicate biblical truth to other individuals, the fact that we even believe this way at all rubs against the culture's definition of love. But no matter where you live or when you live, this is a universal truth. Following Christ will bring disapproval from others. The church father John Chrysostom was famous in his time for his preaching in particular, but also for the ways others despised him for the way in which he decried the refusal of the church in many ways to take Christian discipleship seriously. And this was really during a time when Christianity was the religion of the empire where he lived. So John Chrysostom consistently warned against the dangers of living comfortably in this world. And he said this in regard to Luke chapter 6, verse 22. He said, "Virtuous living that flows from Christ will not ever bring praise from all people, for human impulses resist such a life." Following Christ means giving up those human impulses and paying a price for it. And to be clear, this doesn't mean that just because people hate us that we're doing something right. If we are happy to point out our disapproval of others, but we don't ever hold out Christ at the same time as the Savior of sinners, then we are missing something. Other people may hate us because we don't approve of sin, but let it be clear that everything we do, everything we believe, is because of love for Christ. We hate sin because it is against Christ. We love Christ because he died for our sins. We are able to bear poverty, hunger, grief, and hatred from others because Christ has already done it. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We identify with Christ in our own suffering. But because he went to the cross for us, our suffering only drives us further to him. He became poor so that we might have everything in him. The gospel sustains us as we follow him. And if you're here and you don't yet know Christ, this is the good news of the gospel. Christ came to the earth in human flesh to pay the debt for sin that we could not pay. He went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And if you come to him by faith and you turn from your sins, then you can know him as well and have his gift of eternal life yourself. So when we are persecuted by others for Christ's sake, we have a great reward to look to. But we don't only have a reward that's delayed until that day. Our suffering in life is an occasion for rejoicing and leaping for joy today, now. The difficulty of now will be eclipsed by joy then. That's the basis of why we can rejoice when difficulty comes to us. And it starts now. This joy starts now. It doesn't only begin at that future date. We can take comfort in knowing that we stand in a long line of men and women who also have done the same thing. People who have also sought treasure in heaven and not on the earth. That's our first point, backward blessings. Second, and more briefly, the false blessings, the woes. So verses 24 through 26 tell us the dangers on the other side of the Beatitudes. These are the promises that the world and our sin hold out to us. Verses 20 through 23 above that we just looked at describe someone who forsakes the world in favor of Christ. But verses 24 through 26 describe the person who forsakes Christ in favor of the world. So we have this list of woes in these verses. It starts off with a woe. And the word woe applied to someone means that that person is under the displeasure of God. It means that God is set against these individuals who live this way. So it is the opposite of the blessed man from above, the blessed person from above. And what these woes all have in common is this. This person is numb to the things of God. They are seeking to be fulfilled by things and an idealistic view of life, of what they think this life should be. So let's look at verse 24. Verse 24 again says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." This seems to be one that we need to pay special attention to in the time and the place which we live today. We live in the richest country in the world, with things available to us that other people could only have ever dreamed of. Now, the woe here is not for anyone who simply makes a lot of money, but it is for the person who lives as if their needs can be fulfilled in the world. The most obvious example of those who try to find happiness in are those who amass wealth and more things and more money. I think that's the obvious implication here. The promises of Christ to this person carry no significance, practically speaking. This person is not driven by an awareness of their need for Christ. They feel their need instead for other things that are not Christ. This life is as good as it's going to get for those people. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what they want. If they want worldly wealth, then that is all that they are going to get. And then verse 25 says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." The Christian life is in many ways one of delayed gratification. We deny this world and its promises in order to gain Christ in the next. The person who is full now does the opposite of that. They think that now is the time for our deepest desires to be filled through this world. So this person lives as if death is going to be the end of what they love. Even if they do affirm some sort of belief in an afterlife, in heaven. But the Christian sees death as gain. The person who feels full now, rather, will not gain Christ later. And then verse 25 continues and says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." The person who takes a disposition of blissful happiness now is not in a good place. This doesn't, of course, mean that Christians cannot laugh a lot in this life, but the one who only laughs now does not have eyes to see the devastating effects of sin and suffering around them. They refuse to feel the weight of sin and suffering. And instead, they only want to talk about things that seem more positive. You can actually see this in the way that people will talk about death. It's made out to be kind of a normal thing, as if it's that last stage that we all kind of drift into. I was reminded of this recently at a funeral that I went to. But Scripture speaks of death as being a horrible reality. Sin and suffering and death should grieve our hearts. Because when we get to that place, then we can see the solution in Christ, as I mentioned. The person who only laughs now chooses ignorance instead of Christ. You cannot be happy in the world and happy in Christ at the same time. Those who laugh now will be in for a rude awakening, is what he's saying here. And they will be in the next life separated from God. And then finally, verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Someone who resigns themselves to seek the approval of others will be met with God's disapproval. We cannot have both. To live for the approval of others is a form of idolatry. If people are not ever rubbed the wrong way, other people around a Christian are not rubbed the wrong way by your life, then that person is likely not living for Christ. A servant of Christ does not seek the approval of the people around him or her. And I recognize, as we reflect on these woes, that believers can, in part, fall into any one of these woes. All of us here have fallen into these woes in some capacity. And if one of these woes is speaking to any of you and convicting any of you in any particular way, I would encourage you to press into that conviction, to repent of it, and to ask God for help moving forward. What I think we all need to be warned of from these verses really comes down to spiritual apathy, feeling unmoved by the things of God, as if God's word carries no appeal to us. So we don't want to come to his word at all. God's promises carry little weight to this spiritually apathetic person. And when we are this way, it's because we're living for something else. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So repent where you need to repent. Flee from spiritual apathy and live for the invisible realities of heaven. A little pain now is going to give way to infinite joy in Christ. The blessed life is the backward life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these blessings, for the warning of these woes. We pray that you would help us to live the blessed life in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.